Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, Bill took us through chapter 19, so I get to follow the Bill Act. So it's a lot to live up to, but he discussed rich in mercy and the abundant mercy that Christ provides to us as his people. And he talked about how extravagantly rich Christ is in his mercy bestowed to us. And then today we're going to discuss chapter 20, which is our lavish hearts, his lavish heart. And then we're going to get into chapter 21, which really is the final application section of the book. He loved us then, he'll love us now. And I guess, Pastor Franks, are we having one more Sunday school? Next week. All right, so come next week and you'll hear the end of the book before we start our new book. But before we start this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your lavish mercy to us as your people. We are thankful for abundant grace that we have access to even as we come in to your presence today on your Sabbath day. We confess that we are yet a sinful people. Even though we are children of God, yet we struggle with sin on a daily basis. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us forgiveness today. Give us a sense of your presence. And Lord, give us truly the power of the Spirit as we go through this section of the book, as we talk about what we're tempted to as believers in our own legalistic ways and in our own unbelief. Help us, Lord, to gain a renewed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us as we come to the worship this morning as well, that you would be with our pastor. Bless him. Give him great boldness as he preaches your word. In Christ's name, amen. So if you jump into chapter 20, you'll see that Ortland tackles right up front the important temptation of our hearts that we're going to consider in this chapter by saying the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset with the mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother, who loved you and gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. And so that really sets the tone for this chapter and what Ortland deals with. And he starts off with an interesting example of a 12-year-old boy, child in a home who's the son of the parents, and this child gets in his heart that somehow he's no longer a son, and so he's got to somehow convince his parents that that he's worthy of being a son, in fact, an adopted son. And so he does a variety of things to get their attention, to earn their favor, one of which is he rewrites his birth certificate and he gives it to his parents, and then he cleans the floor and he does all these things, which in reflection I was thinking, wow, maybe, you know, if my own kids thought that their status of sonship or daughtership was at risk, you know, they might do more around the house. But the illustration though is an interesting one, because I think on the surface, physically, we don't see that, of course, in our daily lives and our kids, but we do see it, spiritually often in our own hearts by the way that we manifest our actions, how we respond to Christ, how we respond to the gospel is often in that kind of scenario where we're seeking somehow to earn favor. We're seeking somehow to earn our adoption with our Father. And let's begin this morning by looking at a couple of chapters in the New Testament that really deal with law and the spirit of legalism. So we'll start with the second chapter of Galatians. If I could have someone this morning to read a few verses from Galatians 2, 15 through 21, someone could read that for me. Galatians 2, Pastor Franks. So Ortland starts with reminding us from Galatians, and Paul is dealing with this kind of a problem with the Galatian church, of reminding them and reminding us that we're not justified by works. We're not justified by anything in terms of our working towards the law, but it is through the faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that several times in this passage. It's not by works of the law. We're not justified by works of the law. And he goes on to say that if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that's a very strong statement that if we are living as those who can somehow earn righteousness, then what is the point of Christ dying? Really, the mission statement there, the purpose statement there, is found in verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Ortland continues then by reflecting on the next chapter of Galatians, which also brings out the same theme. If someone wants to read Galatians 3, 1 through 6. Thank you. So here Paul is asking these questions of Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did you trust in Christ because of your standing in the law? Are you now being perfected by the flesh or by the law? Obviously, we know the answers to these questions, but I think what Paul is getting at here is something deeper, which is really the heart issue of how we live it out, how we believe every day, not just what we say doctrinally, because I think if we hear these statements, we say, of course, we don't earn salvation, we don't earn favor by keeping the law. And yet, Paul is dealing with something deeper here in the book of Galatians, and we see this theme over and over, that we are made righteous by Christ's obedience and sacrifice upon the cross, not upon anything that we have done or are doing. And Ortland says it best, I think, when he says this statement, to help the gospel is to lose the gospel. To help the gospel is to lose the gospel. And I think that's a great reminder in our daily lives, that if we're trying to add to the gospel in any way by what we do, then we truly are losing the entire gospel in that exercise. And then Ortland goes on to talk about there's a subjective and there's an objective reality when it comes to salvation. And he deals with the objective side of salvation, which is our standing with Christ, and it's based upon justification. And as we all know from our shorter catechism, in that question, what is justification? Justification is an act, right? And it goes on to say, can anyone quote this with me? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. By the way, young people, college kids even, learn the Shorter Catechism. It's a great systematic theological program, foundation. And if you didn't learn it as kids, learn it now. It's a great place to start when you're learning systematic theology. So there we have the objective reality of salvation, of what justification is, the act of God's Spirit. It's that conversion of us. And then he goes on, Ortland goes on to say that there's a subjective side of our salvation, which is Christ's love for us, for his people. And we read from Galatians 2:20 that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. This is really the theme verse of this chapter, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. So the subjective and the objective sides of salvation. And so with these two realities, then, we have to remind ourselves of our standing with Christ, that no one can take us out of the hand of God because of our justification and the ongoing love of Jesus Christ from his heart, who is love, to us as his people. John Newton, the famous hymn writer Ortland refers to, wrote a letter to his friend in the 1700s, and he said this: "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope, that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit." And that last phrase that Newton uses there is Old English. The legal spirit is Old English, of course, in regards to a legalistic mindset, a works righteousness mindset that often we have he calls this lawishness a legal spirit. And essentially, Newton is pointing out to his friend and to us that one of the reasons we have such a diminished view of Christ's love is because of that lawishness in our own hearts, this legalism that kills our sense of Christ's true heart for us, which we've talked about all throughout this book. We've talked about Christ's mercy in the last chapter. We've talked about God's grace towards us. And this legalism in ourselves really kills a sense of God's grace and God's mercy to us because it focuses us more on our performance. We hear about performance theology, right? And for those of you who maybe grew up in a legalistic foundation or theological framework, it's easy to fall into that of a performance theology. But living in a performance-based theology often diminishes his love or his mercy through that lens. Ortlund uses a good example in the book about central heat. We often, many of our homes have central heat throughout the house, and we have ductwork, of course, that goes all the way through the house, and typically each room has a couple of vents or a vent in the ceiling, and you access the heat through a switch on the vent, turning it open or closed or maybe halfway open, depending on the temperature of the room, right? And what he says is that it's like standing or sitting in a room that's freezing cold, but the central air system is working. The heat is going all through the house, and all you have to do is reach up and open the vent, and then you'll have access to the heat. And that's really what he's talking about here, which is Christ's love never diminishes. It never changes. It never stops or wanes. It's just that we don't access it. We don't take advantage of it. And it's often because of our own hearts and how we think about him and how we come to him. Well, this gets us back to Galatians again. And if someone could read for me Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Thank you. So Paul is saying that those who rely on the works of the law, or those who are of works, are under a curse. That's pretty strong language, where he starts out, basically, if this is how you're living, you're not being blessed. You're under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And according to Ortlund, there's an even more subtle danger and temptation here. Because we can, as I said earlier, we can say that we don't believe in works righteousness. We can say that we ought not to live that way. We can agree with what Paul is saying in Galatians. But ultimately, in our hearts, we are still of works. Our doctrine is correct, but how we're living, how we're thinking, often leans more towards Romish theology than it does biblical theology. And as I said, this is a subtle danger that we can say all the right things and yet operate from a heart that is Romish. I wanted to read a section of Ortlund here that, frankly, some of his sentences, some of his paragraphs here are just so good that you can't really paraphrase them. You have to just read them out loud. So I'm going to do that at the bottom of page 185 into page 186, where he really describes this subtle danger. He says, there is an entire psychological substructure that, due to the fall, is a near constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear stuffing, nervousness, score keeping, neurotic controlling, anxiety festering silliness that is not something we say or even think so much as something we exhale. You can smell it on people, though some of us are good at hiding it. And if you trace this fountain of scurrying haste in all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or a Myers-Briggs diagnosis or Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. You find lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. All the worry and dysfunction and resentment are the natural fruit of living in a mental universe of law. The felt love of Christ really is what brings rest, wholeness, flourishing, shalom. That existential calm that for brief gospel-sane moments settles over you and lets you step in out of the storm of worksness. And that last phrase there, that last sentence that Ortlund says, you really have to step back and ask yourself, how often do I feel this? How often do I have that that felt reality in my heart of wholeness and rest and flourishing and shalom peace given to me by Christ. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it was very convicting to me this week in reading this chapter. I struggled most with this chapter. And that's probably because I think there's so much still in me, that is works related. And then in asking yourself this question, really probing down deep, how often do I feel this way? How often do I have this felt reality of Christ that's making me into a restful person in Christ? And I think the honest answer is not very often. Not very often. These are fleeting, it almost seems fleeting moments in our spiritual reality. And we go back to what we know and what we're convinced in our own hearts, which is, I need to earn God's favor. I need to do something. And so I thought that was an excellent way of really laying it out. And this is where, ultimately, when we feel that these moments are fleeting in our lives, that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. And we've heard that phrase before, but what does it mean? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? And I think a great way to do that is to go to the scriptures and remind ourselves of what the scriptures say. And Paul does that in Romans 8, of course, and I'll read that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's preaching the gospel to yourself, and how often we need that. We know these words. We've read them 100 times, 1,000 times. And yet when you read them again, it seems to quiet that spirit of lawishness that rises up. And by its very nature, as Ortland said, it's natural. It feels normal. Of works to fallen people is what water is to fish, he says. And that's often where we go. But the beauty of the gospel is that God leads us all the way home. It's not up to us. He has us. And if we get it backwards and we believe that our law keeping leads us to Christ, then we will fail to understand the fullness, the beauty, the comfort that the gospel brings. But on the other hand, to believe the gospel more and more deeply is to rest in the comforts and assurance of Christ more and more fully. As I was doing research on this week, I discovered a hymn, an old hymn by William Cooper and John Newton in their hymn book, Only Hymns. And it contains the words of a hymn called Love Constraining to Obedience. Love Constraining to Obedience. These are the words. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do? Was then the word. That I may worthier grow. What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Powerful words at the end. Hear his pardoning voice changing a slave into a child and duty into choice. And that's where we have to be as his children, is reminding ourselves that it's nothing we do, it's nothing we can do to earn his favor, but it is everything that he has already done, and resting in that. Well, as always happens, time flies away, and we need to get to the next chapter. But are there any questions, any comments on this chapter, anything that struck you this week as you read it? If not, we'll go on to chapter 21, which is entitled, He Loved Us Then, He'll Love Us Now. And just to put a framework around this, the final three chapters of the book are really providing helpful applications for understanding all that we've discussed in the book so far about God's love for us. And chapter 21 begins by telling us that God's love is not simply in the past tense. It is not just a past tense reality, but it is present and future tense as well. And that's really where Ortland's going with this. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that there's a temptation that once we're saved, we can bask in that blessing for a time and then come to a reality in our own hearts that somehow God must be disappointed in us and in how we're performing. Surely he doesn't love us like he used to love us at the beginning, because we have these besetting sins. We have these things that we keep coming back to, and making mistakes over and over and over. Surely God is maybe irritated or disappointed, or he, as Ortland says, raises his eyebrow, when we come to him, as parents often do to their children, in kind of a disapproving way. And so we're tempted sometimes to think that maybe God loves us, but that love is infected with some disappointment. That, as Ortland said, maybe he loves us, but it's kind of a flustered love. And again, maybe he's looking on us with paternal affection, but a slightly raised eyebrow. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, how can my children, my creatures, still fall so short after all I've done for them? After I gave them the best that heaven could offer by sending my only son, how can they still fall so short? And this is often who we think God is and how we think God thinks of us. And yet, as Ortland reminds us, God loved us in our mess then, and he'll love us in our mess now, as messy as we are. But why is this so hard to believe? Why is this so hard to live out this reality in our lives? Let's go to Romans 5, if I could have someone read Romans 5, 6 through 11. Thank you. So what Orland does here is he goes back and reminds us of the words that Paul uses when he's addressing the Christians in this chapter, and he points out this phrase that continues through, while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. And what he's doing there in this pattern of words is he's reminding the believers that Christ came to us and Christ shed his blood for us, and the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and our hearts when we were, or while we were still in this state, while we were enemies of God. While we were still completely sinners, not partly sinners, not partly good, but completely dead, completely enemies, shaking our fist in the face of God, that is when he bestowed his love upon us. That is when he came to die for us and to save us. And so Romans 5 starts out with really describing for us the peace and hope that we have with God through faith. And you really have to pause on those verses and reflect when you're struggling with this temptation to think of God somehow as being disappointed in us as his creatures. We really have to go to these passages and camp out and remember and reflect upon, when did Christ die for us? When did the Holy Spirit come and open our eyes? And it wasn't when we were coming halfway to meet him and God came halfway to meet us. We often hear that today in modern evangelicalism is you have to get up and do something, right? You've got to meet God halfway and he'll meet you. And that's the antithesis of the gospel. That's the complete antithesis of the gospel. It's a false gospel. God came all the way. We didn't come any of the way. And so that's the place to start when we're tempted to think somehow that, God is disappointed in us as his creatures. We need to start with where we were when Christ came to us. And this is really extraordinary when you reflect upon it, that he sent his son when all hope was lost. You think about that. The Jews at that time, when he came into the world, were already trying to kill him. Herod, we've talked about that in the last few months. That was the first thing that Herod wanted to do was to slaughter him. And then when he couldn't do that, he slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem. The Jews hated him. The modern power structure of that time hated him. And as Warfield said, when Christ went down to death for us, he went with voluntary endurance, with unutterable anguish. And we applauded. His enemies applauded at that. We couldn't have cared less. We were his enemies. We were aliens. We were weak. We were helpless. So that was our state when Christ died for us, when Christ came to us. And yet, that's when the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and flooded into our hearts to give us hearts of flesh. And so Christ has died to prove that God's love is, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, an ocean without shores or bottom. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And Ortland makes the argument that for God to cease to love us would be for God to cease to exist, because he is love. And so that's really the fulcrum here as we think about where we originally met God and where we are today, is we have to reflect on the fact of who God is. He is love. He is mercy. And for him to cease to be that would be to cease to exist. And the temptation for us as believers is to think that there comes a point when somehow we're supposed to get it, right? We're supposed to be mature enough to get it. And we should stop having to come all the time and confess all the time of these besetting sins. We should be at some point mature enough where we get it and we live for God without the need for all of this forgiveness and mercy. And the result is that often we live, because of that belief in our hearts, we live in as Ortland says, quiet shame and fear that God somehow has this overshadowing cloud of disappointment, because we haven't quite arrived to that point of maturity yet. But this isn't the gospel. Again, this, we have to go back and we have to reflect upon what Paul is saying here, that this is not the gospel. And as Ortland writes, divine love has no limit or endpoint. God's love is with us forever because he will never leave us. He will never forsake us, no matter where we are. And Paul's deep burden in Romans 5 is to show us that God is ultimately trying to get to our assurance here. That's what he's driving towards, is getting us to believe in this and to have assurance in this, that God loves us, that we cannot fall out of his hand. And that's the security that we have. Verse 10 drives in this point even further. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Here it is. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There it is. So we need to stop and we need to ponder those things and reflect upon those things and ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do we truly believe that in our hearts? Do we believe that we shall be saved by his life all the way to the end? Not just at the beginning of our story in conversion. Do we believe that we will be saved by his life all the way to the end? And this is where Paul is ultimately going. Final salvation. Salvation is a process. Yes, it starts with conversion, but it is a process all the way through. We are saved to the end. And so, just like we were reminded in the previous chapter, God is taking us all the way home, all the way into heaven. And because we are sons now, we will always be sons. Other comments? You're good. Yes. Yes. He does not change. And I think the transactional nature of our lives is so true. Even our deepest relationships, we can damage, and we're constantly assessing and reassessing, how do we stand? And it ebbs and flows daily, and yet God never changes. So true. Other comments? So where does this lead us? As we consider that he loved us then, he loves us now, where does this leave us? And I think Ortland gives us a good practical application here at the end of the chapter, when he says, when you sin, and this kind of goes to Owen, you know, but he says it in a more modern way, right? When you sin, do a thorough job of repenting. Rehate sin all over again. Consecrate yourself afresh to the Holy Spirit and his pure ways, but reject the devil's whisper that God's tender heart for you has grown a little colder, a little stiffer. He is not flustered by your sinfulness. His deepest disappointment, and I thought this was great, his deepest disappointment is with your tepid thoughts of his heart. And how true that is. I think we struggle with that constantly. His deepest disappointment is with our tepid thoughts of his heart. The future tense of God's love means that he will be with us to the very end, as we've said. And as Ortland says, you cannot be un-his. Nothing can unchild you. Kind of tying this all together from the previous chapter. There's nothing that can unchild us from God. I love the last section by the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. You can't say it any better than this. So I'll close with this, and then we'll just have a few comments, questions. Spurgeon says, Christ loved you before all worlds, long ere the day star flung his ray across the darkness, before the wing of angel had flapped the unnavigated ether, before aught of creation had struggled from the womb of nothingness. God, even our God, had set his heart upon all his children. Since that time, has he once swerved? Has he once turned aside? Once changed? No. Ye who have tasted of his love and know his grace will bear me witness that he has been a certain friend in uncertain circumstances. You have often left him. Has he ever left you? You have had many trials and troubles. Has he ever deserted you? Has he ever turned away his heart and shut up his bowels of compassion? No, children of God, it is your solemn duty to say no and bear witness to his faithfulness. Amen. Any last comments or questions about these two chapters? All right. Thank you for your patience today, for listening well. I'm going to call on one of our college students to close us in prayer.